invite you to turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 12. We'll be finishing up the rest of this chapter today, verses 35 through 59. Of course, I'll be reading that within my message. Let's look to the Lord. Father God, we now commit this message to you. We believe, Lord, in the teaching and the ministry and the anointing of the Holy Spirit. We know, Lord God, that the word that is before us is a powerful word, sharper than any two-edged sword. And Lord, we are hungry people, spiritually hungry, thirsty for your truth. And so, Lord, we just ask, we come humbly before you and ask in the name of Jesus now, take these scriptures and apply them to our hearts, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. In today's passage, I think the Lord Jesus actually shocked his disciples because he not only talked about his imminent death, but he talked about something that may even have confused them, and that was his future imminent return. A return, of course, that was yet to happen. Imagine that. He was living with them, teaching, preaching, healing. He had begun to talk about his impending death. And now all of a sudden he's talking about something about coming back again. And I believe that what the Lord said here to his disciples is just as relevant for us today. Why? Well, he hasn't come back yet. And it's for that reason, as I've tried to develop this passage, I have sensed the Lord telling us to be ready, be aware, and be vigilant. But when we speak about end time events, I was just thinking about non-churched people, unsaved people. I was thinking about how people out there, the modern mind, unsaved ears. I was thinking about how does this all sound to them when we speak of Christ's imminent return? And we also mentioned along the way that judgment's going to follow. I would imagine to unsaved people, we sound a little bit like Chicken Little. The sky is falling. The sky is falling. Because it's yet to have happened, right? In fact, in one of the books in Peter, it even says that in the last days, there'll be people that'll mock and scoff and say, "Where's the Lord's return? You guys believe in that stuff?" Just happened as I was preparing the message. Came across the, I don't know if this is an article or what, I just want to read this. It's about Jerry Falwell and an unsaved person's view of his ministry and preaching and teaching. Just follow what this unsaved person wrote. "The discovery of the carcass of Jerry Falwell on the floor of an obscure office in Virginia has almost zero significance, except perhaps for two categories of the species labeled credulous idiot. The first such category consists of those who expected Falwell and themselves to be bodily raptured out of the biosphere and be assumed into the heavens, leaving pilotless planes and driverless trucks and taxis to crash with their innocent victims as collateral damage. This group is so stupid and uncultured that it may perhaps be forgiven. It is so far left behind that almost its only pleasure is to gloat at the idea of others being abandoned in the same condition." Well, now, I think that fella didn't exactly like the subject here today. I imagine probably not. But have you ever noticed how in contemporary culture, there seems to be almost a weird fascination with an impending apocalypse? There's another movie coming out in May. I won't mention it because I don't want to advertise it, but there's another one coming out. And I happened to look up on a website that listed out all the apocalyptic movies that have come to theaters. Now, back in the 1950s, there were only four movies mentioned, but between 1950 and 1960, they began to grow a number of films. And so, if you were alive back in those days, you may remember movies such as The Day the World Ended, The Day the Earth Stood Still, the original black and white version of The Invasion of the Body Snatchers, and the original movie, The War of the Worlds. Now, since the dawn of the 21st century, the number of apocalyptic films, I mean, it nearly goes off the charts. So while people have sort of this, you know, in some respects, a contentious view, nevertheless, there seems to be something within people that does make them think a bit about the future. Now, of course, it might for them be all fictional, and we, to those who are out there, may sound a little bit like Chicken Little, but I can't help but think that there is greater value and greater blessing in taking at face value what the Lord Jesus had to say. I can't help but think about this because as I do see the moral decay in our own culture, and what I believe are seismic cracks already in evangelical Christianity, I happen to wonder, and I don't know if you do, but I wonder, are we living like in the days of Noah? What do you think? Well, first look with me at verses 35 through 40, where I'm convinced the Lord Jesus is telling us to be ready. Be ready. Verse 35, beginning there, we read, "Be dressed in readiness," the Lord says, "and keep your lamps alight, and be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master shall find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them. Whether he comes in the second watch or even in the third and finds them so, blessed are those slaves. And be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to have been broken into. You too be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect." Now, question, what do we call these stories? Parables, right? We call them parables. They're called parables because Jesus told stories that were intended to convey a deeper meaning, a lesson, a truth is supposed to come out of these parables. And so when we look at these two parables, the immediate question is to ask ourselves, well, what's the truth? What's the practical lesson that the Lord Jesus is trying to teach us here? And my suggestion is that the Lord was telling his disciples at that time, and because it has not happened yet, he is also telling us today, right now, right here, in this moment, that we too are to be ready for his imminent anytime return. And we don't know the time. We don't know the day. We don't know the hour. In the first parable, in verses 35 through 38, I don't think it's too hard to understand. The Lord sort of draws a picture, doesn't he? He says, if there are these slaves or servants, now, if they stand dressed and ready and have their lamps lit, and you get the idea that they're sort of by the door, right? Waiting for who? For the master to come home. But they don't know what time he's coming home. And in this particular story, he could have come home between 9 and midnight or between midnight and 3 in the morning. In other words, Jesus is saying they have no idea when he's coming home. But when he comes, if they happen to be ready, and that means awake, dressed, lamps lit, they're in for a really big surprise, because when he comes, he's going to do something that they would not have expected him to do. And that is that he's going to have them sit down and he's going to serve them a meal. What's the Lord trying to say? Trying to say that, in effect, he's the master, right? And any who are ready are going to be blessed by him and served by him when he returns. Is it going to be a happy event for believers? If, you know, we're ready, is it going to be a great event? I believe it is. Why else does the Bible call it the blessed hope, right? It's going to be a moment of blessing. But the second parable in verse 39, it's a short one, is also a bit of a warning, because Jesus also says, if you knew at what hour your house was about to be robbed, you would be foolish not to do what? To make yourself ready. In other words, in the second parable, Jesus is in effect saying, don't get caught off guard, but be ready. And so what's the lesson in these two parables? I really think it's actually just spelled out in verse 40, isn't it? Look at verse 40. You too be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. And we really don't know when the Lord's coming. We don't know if it's in our generation or in a future generation. All we know is that he has said, I'm coming. And as far as it concerns you and me, we're to be ready. We're not to set dates, but we're to be ready. Now, secondly, the Lord goes on, and I've entitled this, that we're to be aware. Look with me at verse 41. And Peter said, Lord, are you addressing this parable to us or to everyone else as well? You have to laugh. It's like Peter is saying to him, Lord, is this sermon for us or is it for our neighbors? And notice that Jesus doesn't actually answer him, does he? I don't know. Maybe he doesn't answer him because he just wants to keep on teaching. Sometimes that happens when you're teaching. You just, you know, people are raising hands. You're like, let me finish my point, you know, and get to it. Or maybe Jesus is, in a way, answering Peter's question. He doesn't even realize it. Or maybe even Peter's question actually answers his own question. Of course, Peter, I'm talking to you. And of course, Peter, I'm talking to anyone else who happens to be listening. And the Lord said, look at verse 42. And the Lord said, who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that slave says in his heart, my master will be a long time in coming, and begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk, and the master of that slave will come on a day when he doesn't expect him, and an hour he doesn't know, and he will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with unbelievers. And that slave who knew his master's will and didn't get ready or act in accord with his will shall receive many lashes. But the one who didn't know it and committed deeds worthy of flogging will receive but few. And from everyone who has been given much shall much be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. Now, some commentators interpret this passage in a way as Jesus sort of giving a little bit of a slap against the false teachers and leaders in his own day. He's saying, you know, here are the people that have all the knowledge, they have the position, they have the power, but are they going to use it in the right way or in a wrong way? Well, if they use it in a wrong way, Jesus tells them, here is something else that's going to happen. When I come again for those who are ready, they'll be blessed. And if you happen to be a faithful steward, you'll be blessed too. But if you happen to end up on the other side of the fence, so to speak, for example, have believed in the Savior, right? You're going to be judged. In other words, what Jesus is saying is there's actually a subsequent event that's going to begin to happen after he returns. That's what he's telling them. He says, I'm going to come, but listen to me. When I come, right after I come, something else is going to begin to happen. And that is that God's going to begin to judge. God's going to begin to bring people before him. In fact, commentators also suggest from this passage that in God's judgment, God is going to mete out degrees of punishment. What's the lesson? I take the lesson as really a warning from the Lord Jesus. He's saying, be aware. When I return, the faithful who obeyed me will be blessed. But those who are spiritually bankrupt, those who are unsaved, those who have corrupted this world I have made, especially those who have not only have corrupted this world, but have used their power and position to hurt others, they can most certainly expect to experience the wrath and the judgment of God. The fact of the matter is, when Jesus comes again, it's not only to draw his sheep to himself, but it's also to begin bringing judgment to this world in order to clean this world up. God knows when that future is. We don't. But we do know that when it does happen, it is going to happen on an apocalyptic scale that will ultimately envelop the entire universe. And, you know, folks can argue timelines till we're blue in the face. I will say this based on Scripture as a general principle. God is intent on wiping out sin. God is intent on restoring justice and peace to this world. That's a good thing. And God is also going to judge anyone whose name is not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And the best part for those of us who are on the Lord's side is that we're going to get to enter that new heaven and new earth where righteousness is going to reign, where truth is going to reign. No more tears, no more sorrows, right? No more misery, because that's what's waiting for those who have believed in the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So in effect, Jesus is not only saying to the disciples, be ready, I can come back at any time, but he's also saying, be aware of something else, that after I come back, I fully intend on cleaning up planet Earth and this entire universe. Well, thirdly, in verses 49 through 59, we add these words, be vigilant. Now, very quickly, before I read it, what does vigilant mean? It's not a word that we use a lot. To be vigilant means to be watchful, to be on your guard, to be attentive, alert, even cautious. The antonym is being oblivious. Now, God doesn't want us to be oblivious, especially if we're following him. But in the rest of this text, I honestly believe that Jesus, so to speak, lays his cards on the table. He tells his disciples, and I believe he's telling you and me what we need to hear, because he's telling us as well that in the meantime, you see, the rest of this passage is the in the meantime. He's told us, be ready, I'm coming again, be aware. When I come, there's also going to be judgment coming with it. but also be vigilant in the meantime. Verse 39, why? I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled, but I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it's accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you no, but rather division. For from now on, five members in one household will be divided, three against two, and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. And he was also saying to the multitudes, when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say a shower is coming. And so it turns out. And when you see a south wind blowing, you say it's going to be a hot day. And it turns out that way. You hypocrites. You know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and the sky, but why do you not analyze the present time? And why do you not even on your own initiative judge what is right? For while you're going with your opponent to appear before the magistrate, on your way there, you should be making every effort to settle with him in order that he may not drag you before the judge and the judge turn you over to the constable and the constable throw you into prison. I say to you, you shall not get out of there until you've paid every last cent. Verse 49, Jesus says, he talks about fire, doesn't he? He's not talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit, though the Holy Spirit certainly came with little flames of fire. But the fire he's talking about here is exactly what we know it is. It's judgment fire. You know, since the days of the Old Testament prophets, you could go back, you could read Jeremiah, Ezekiel, all the other prophets, Malachi, they all expected something about the Messiah's coming. They expected. This is why they were confused about the fact that he was going to die. They expected that when the Messiah was going to come, that when he came, he was going to judge planet Earth. That's what they were expecting. But notice in verse 50, Jesus speaks of a baptism, which of course is symbolic of what? His impending death on Calvary. He wants us all to know, verses 51 through 53, look there, that his life, his person, his death, burial, and resurrection, everything about him would do what? What would Jesus ultimately do to families? He would divide them. It would bring conflict, not peace. It would put odds. Does believing in Christ put you and me at odds with other people? At times, it most certainly does. Jesus, though, also said, just remember one thing. Before the world hated you, it first hated me. Remember that little statement? Quite honestly, should I expect my obedience to follow Christ and my values that I gained from the Holy Bible? Should I expect that those things are going to put me at odds with my culture? Absolutely. Absolutely. So why does Jesus warn them in verses 54 through 59? Why does he warn them not to turn a blind eye to what they see unfolding? It's for the same reason I stand in this pulpit and warn you that this world, this godless culture that you and I live in, is spiritually blind, disobediently corrupted, and ultimately, it is most certainly paving the broad highway to hell. That's just the facts. You know, this has been a busy news week. I had to say, what do I even want to refer to here? Well, on Wednesday, I don't know if you saw on the news, but the European Union Parliament, the EU Parliament, took one more step and declared the right to have an abortion is now, quote, a human right. In effect, the EU Parliament has declared that what is in the womb is obviously not human and therefore has no rights. Now, here's the question, because you and I, we don't live in Europe, do we? Well, I don't think you do, but we're here in the States. But here's the question. This is the important question. This is the question I think a lot of people are missing today, and they really need to hear this. Do I derive my values and beliefs from the Bible? Or were I a European citizen, if you're a Christian living in Europe, should you put the ruling of the EU Parliament above Scripture? The answer is no. But you know, this is where so-called Christian liberal scholarship and the churches pastored by their graduates, this is what they've done. They've gone after the veracity and the integrity of the Bible, and ultimately it shows up in something we call their hermeneutic, which is how they interpret the Bible. Can I unpack that with all of you? How has liberal scholarship within, quote, Christianity, how have they attacked the veracity and the integrity of the Bible? They have done it this way. They begin by first saying the Bible can't be inerrant. The Bible can't be without error. They say because the Bible was written by fallible men. Of course, that sort of flies in the face of the principle of inerrancy that it was given. The Bible was given by who? By the Holy Spirit. And it's God-breathed scripture we have before us. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. 2 Peter 1:20 and 21. It also, when we say that the Bible as given, when it was given, if we say that that Bible had errors, then we're also contradicting the view of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus himself defended the integrity of scriptures right down. Do you remember the old King James Version says, every jot and tittle. Lord Jesus was saying the letter itself, like the letter A, the letter B, even the brush stroke, so to speak, of the pen, down to the smallest letter and stroke of writing, Matthew 5:18, John 10:35, the Lord Jesus said the scripture cannot be broken. And in John 17:17, a verse I often quote even in prayer, sanctify them in the truth. What's the next part? Thy word is truth. If God has said it, it's true. And the Bible tells us that this book that we've been given was God-breathed by the Holy Spirit. Well, you see, they begin their attack there against inerrancy. What happens when you begin to say things like, well, you know, the Bible has errors. The Bible doesn't get everything right. You know what actually happens then? Then you break company with another principle, which is the final authority of Scripture. You know, if the Bible's not inerrant, then the Bible must also not necessarily be our final authority. At least that's what they say. And so, in effect, what does the Bible then become to a liberal scholar? Just another book. And so they'll make interesting comments. They're twisted comments, but they'll say things like, well, you know, the Bible contains, tricky word, contains God's word. Of course, you have to go on a hunt to try to find it. And some of them, that's exactly what they do. They go on a hunt and they try to figure out, well, we really think this was really said by Jesus, but we're not so sure on this other page if that's what he actually said. You see, the Bible then becomes a book of errors, a book like any other book, and just like any other religious book. And the point I'm trying to get at is destroy inerrancy. You've destroyed the Bible as your final authority. Now you're left with a predicament. What do you do with this book that's in front of you? How seriously do you take it? And so this is where I use that word hermeneutic, which is the science or the method of interpretation, because this is what they'll then say. Well, you know, the Bible's full of errors. The Bible's not necessarily our final authority. And oh, how are we going to interpret the Bible? Let us just tell you, because we're real intelligent people. The Bible is a historically, culturally bound book. What does that mean? It means that the Bible is no more now relevant for us today. In other words, the creation account, for example, is redefined as a culturally bound narrative because higher scientific minds dismiss the premise that God could even call the universe into existence in 6 days, nor did he rest or cease to labor on the seventh day, even though, when you think about it, when God gave the law to the nation of Israel, what did he say to them? On the seventh day, I want you to rest. Why? Because he says, that's what I did. But you see, they'll of course say, well, you know, science objects to the creation account. You'd have to be an idiot to believe what's there in Genesis 1. Not necessarily true. There are a great many Christian scientists who look at Genesis 1 and instead use science to build up and to back up the fact that if you have an almighty God, an almighty God can do whatever an almighty God wants to do. But the liberals go further. They question the flood in Noah's day. They say, now, come on. You don't honestly believe in a universal flood, do you? Come on, that's silly. You see, destroy inerrancy, destroy the final authority. Now you have a new way of interpreting the Bible. And now what happens next? Why am I bringing this all out? Because this is what I see going on in our world today. What happens next? Well, if the Bible is culturally bound, if the Bible can't be taken at face value, then what happens? Well, then we go about saying to ourselves, well, then therefore, whatever God has ever said about marriage, whatever God has ever said about the roles of men and women in marriage, whatever God has ever said about organizational leadership in his church, they'll say, that was back in the old times. We've arrived. The Bible's no longer over culture, science, or history. The Bible, the prevailing view is, we will interpret the Bible however we choose. You know what else took place in the news this last week? A major old mainline denomination, Protestant. But now they've decided that they have come out in support of same-sex marriage. The question is, why? Why have they done this? They've done this because they've embraced the liberal agenda. Because if you go back and look at their history, they walked away from inerrancy. They walked away from God's word as a final authority. They adopted a new hermeneutic, how to interpret the Bible. And they began to take on the position of, well, now we'll do whatever we think is right, especially because in the eyes of our own culture. Now, we see the world out there doing these things right. We see things taking place here in America and in our own local states. But here's the thing. If you go down this route, you know what really happens when you destroy the inerrancy of Scripture, the final authority of Scripture, when you take on this new hermeneutic, how you interpret the Bible? You know what it really comes down to? It's rooted in this idea that I know better than God. It is nothing more than self-centered hubris, pride. Because ultimately, here's what happens. People then adopt whatever their godless culture defines should be the proper interpretation of God's book. In other words, whatever the world says, that's what decides what the Bible should say. So the question is, do you and I believe in biblical inerrancy? Do you believe in the final authority of Scripture? When you go to the Word of God, do you look at it and say, this is God's Word, I believe it's God's Word, irrespective of what human courts might decide, or even what prevailing culture says is right or wrong? Do you believe in scriptural inerrancy and the final authority? Do you base your values and beliefs on the Word of God? You see, in the final analysis, our world, and this is what my Bible tells me, our world is a godless world, and our world is being guided by a spiritually godless dictator. Our world is not ready, our world certainly not aware, and our world is most definitely not vigilant about the reality that Jesus really is going to come again, and there really is going to be judgment that is going to follow. What difference does this make? It makes a world of difference when the spiritual enemy of God sows doubt in a believer's mind regarding the integrity, veracity, and truthfulness of the Bible. It makes a world of difference when science, a lesser authority than Scripture, is used against things like the Genesis account, rather than using science to bolster your faith that God called the universe into existence by His divine power. Could God create out of, quote, nothing? Why not? He's God. It makes a world of difference when you use your contemporary godless culture and pluralistic governments to define your values and beliefs and do so by arguing that God's word is bound in culturally distant language. And in effect, what you're saying is, the eternal God couldn't mean what he said back then to mean the same thing today. Now, good grief, that doesn't even make sense. Could you hear how I just described God? The eternal God. So why do I labor about this? Well, to challenge and encourage each of us, because I don't know, you don't know, when the King of Heaven and the lawgiver of the universe is going to come again. But for us, it's to be ready. Are you ready? It's also to encourage us to be all the more aware that the King will not only come for his people of his kingdom, but this world that legislates laws in direct contradiction to the lawgiver of heaven will ultimately come under eternal judgment, and anyone who has denied the only God and Savior, Christ Jesus our Lord. It's to also encourage and challenge us to be vigilant. Truth statement. If you claim to be a follower of the King of Heaven, then all of us should willingly bow our knee to the authority of the King's book, the Bible. And we should learn what the Bible teaches us about the world around us. The world around us is godless. And according to the Bible, it's under the spell of the prince of the power of the air, Satan. And do you know, Christian, what the devil wants to do and what the devil is doing to you, to me, to our families? We all know the same thing that he wanted to do to Peter, sift them like wheat. The biggest attacks today in the church is against our young people trying to shake their confidence in this book, trying to get them to believe that this book couldn't possibly be without error, trying to get them to believe that this book should never be our final authority, but instead, listen to your culture. listen to the governments. And yet the Bible tells us that we live in a godless world that is trapped under the god of this age. And our only hope is to find ourselves in this book. You know, why do I say these things today? Why does this come from my heart? Love. Because I want to see people loved back into the truth. Because I know that what's out there doesn't bring healing like this book, doesn't bring restoration, doesn't bring grace. Father, help us to think about the things today the Lord Jesus said, to take seriously the truth that he is coming again, and that we'll find ourselves ready, prepared, going about our Lord's work. Father, help us in the godless age that we live in to stand firm for the truth of the gospel, to stand firm for the truth of the scriptures. And we pray, Lord, for those that have been shaken in their faith, for those that have listened to the voices of the world and have listened to ideas that have shaken their confidence in the scriptures. And instead, Lord, thank you, Father, for this book. It's your love letter to us. And Lord, may we treat it like that. May we treat the Bible like it is God's love letter to us. And we just thank you, Lord, for this truth. In Jesus' name, amen.